Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much, as we always do, for another morning that we get to spend together here. This community, this family, before you. And we ask this morning, God, that you just open your word, open your heart up to us. Help us to open our hearts to you. We thank you so much for who you are, for what you're like. We thank you for your spirit, and we beg you, God, to invade this place, invade our hearts, invade our lives, God. Please speak to us. We're so desperate to hear from you. Please speak to us. Now, please move me out of the way as I open my mouth. May you feel it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, today we are getting back on track in our study of Mark. I don't know if we're going to finish the entire book or not, but we'll just see what happens with that. And it's been a while since we've been there, since a lot of you guys were in Guatemala. And the last time we were in Mark, we started looking at some of the parables, some of the teachings of Jesus. And we talked about the parable of the sower. Anybody remember that, if you were here? Well, most of you can about guess what I said that day. Anyway, it's a very familiar story, very familiar parable. And Jesus taught using these stories. This parable means to go alongside of. This main way he taught, that we have recorded anyway, the main way he taught was using these stories. And most of them were about this strange idea, this idea that I think we have a really hard time comprehending, called the kingdom of God. Mark chapter 4, picking back up, and Jesus, right after the we look at the parable of sower, Jesus also said, the kingdom of God, and whatever that is, you know, with such a, I don't think nebulous is the right word, but such a hard concept to grasp, that Jesus never came out and defined what he meant when he said the kingdom of God. He always came at it from these different angles, telling these different stories, trying to illustrate it, trying to communicate to his listeners what he meant about by the kingdom of God and what the kingdom of God was actually like. I kind of get the image that maybe his hearers didn't have the problem we had of understanding what the kingdom of God actually is. I think his hearers knew what he meant when he said kingdom of God. He spent his time trying to communicate to them what it was actually like. In other words, they had a concept of what the kingdom of God was. Okay, they knew what he meant when he said kingdom of God, but they had the wrong idea about it. Okay, we have a hard time when he says kingdom of God. I think we don't even know what he's talking about. We're way out in the left field, I think, so much of the time. Okay, but such a critical thing is he spent so much time talking about this, and we do too here a lot of, and I've never really, I think, hit the nail on the head trying to communicate what I have in my mind. It's such a strange concept. Okay, so I'm going to go at it again today. Okay, we've done it many times. I'm going to go at it again today, and we'll see what happens. Jesus said, "The kingdom of God, whatever that is, it's like a farmer who scatters seed on the ground night and day. While he's asleep or awake, the seed sprouts and grows, but he does not understand how it happens. The earth produces the crops on its own. First, a leaf blade pushes through. Then the heads of wheat are formed, and finally the grain ripens. And as soon as the grain is ready, the farmer comes and harvests it with a sickle, for the harvest time has come." So the kingdom of God, whatever it's like, Jesus says it's organic, and it's growing, and it's just something that starts as this seed. It starts small, and it pushes through. It emerges from the soil, and it grows. And it's the type of thing you don't really even understand fully what's going on, this miracle of this life blossoming and growing and producing fruit, producing grain, producing food. It's this series of miracles. The earth produces the crops on its own. It's something organic and beyond the farmer's control. Okay? Does that help? Everybody know what the kingdom of God is now? Okay. I've said before, the kingdom of God, I've tried to put a definition on it and I don't think it works. The kingdom of God is the rule, the reign, the authority, and the control of God. Okay? Everybody's still looking at me kind of blankly. Let's go back. Okay, because we're not under a king. We don't have a good, I don't think it sinks in when we say king or kingdom. Okay, so let's back up into a text that would have been very popular in Jesus' day. Back, fella named Daniel. Who's heard the stories from Daniel? Who's seen the flannel graphs of the three guys in the flames, or four guys in the flames, right? Okay. Yeah, Daniel's buddies were named what? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Why does anyone have a name? Why doesn't anybody have a child named Abednego? I mean, that's just three: Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Okay, you know, we've heard these stories from childhood. This book of Daniel. So during the third year of King Jehoiakim's reign in Judah, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon came to Jerusalem and besieged it. The Lord gave him victory over King Jehoiakim of Judah and permitted him to take some of the sacred objects from the temple of God. So Nebuchadnezzar took them back to the land of Babylonia and placed them in the treasure house of his God. So, Judah was conquered. Okay, this the period of time was not a happy time for the children of Israel, right? They were conquered by this Babylonian empire. And they took some of the sacred objects, the gold objects, out of the temple. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, his chief, that's another good name, his chief of staff, to bring to the palace some of the young men of Judah's royal family and the other noble families who had been brought to Babylon as captives. So they not only took the sacred objects from the temple, but they took a lot of people. Not just common people, but they took the royalty, you know, the well-to-do, the leadership, and some of the really promising young folks, and some of the craftsmen, and the educated people, and they deported them from Palestine to Babylon, okay, the center of power for this empire. Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah were four of the young men chosen, all from the tribe of Judah. So Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah are Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They renamed them with Babylonian names. Daniel's was Belteshazzar. So that's where we are. We're in this time of turmoil for the children of Israel, for the Jewish people. A lot of their most promising young folks and their leaders have been deported to the headquarters of this massive empire to serve this foreign king who had plundered their temple. Okay? But one night in the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar had such disturbing dreams that he couldn't sleep. He called in his magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, and astrologers, and he demanded that they tell him what he had dreamed. As they stood before the king, he said, "I have a dream that deeply troubles me, and I must know what it means." Okay, so this king, who had this kingdom, had these very disturbing dreams, and he called all of his, sorcerers, and all of the shamans, and all of the religious people, and all of these mystic types. Okay, called them to himself, said, "I've had such a disturbing dream, and I have to know what it means." And they said, "Okay, great. You know, we'll be glad to tell you what it means. Tell us the dream," which is reasonable, right? And what did Nebuchadnezzar say? "No, that's baloney. Anybody can make up an interpretation of the dream after I tell you the dream. You have to tell me first what I dreamed and then tell me what it meant." So you can imagine, wait a minute, you know, all of these mystics and these astrologers, I can imagine they just kind of puckered up, you know, like, "This is not good. This is not good at all." And they couldn't tell him, of course, what he had dreamed, much less what it meant. So he was going to kill them all. He was a very reasonable man. Said, so then Daniel went to see Arioch, whom the king had ordered to execute the wise men of Babylon. Daniel said to him, "Don't kill the wise men. Take me to the king, and I will tell him the meaning of his dream." Arioch quickly took Daniel to the king and said, "I have found one of the captives from Judah who will tell the king the meaning of his dream." The king said to Daniel, also known as Belteshazzar, "Is this true? Can you tell me my dream and what it means?" Daniel replied, "For there are no wise men, enchanters, magicians, or fortune tellers who can reveal the king's secret. But there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in the future. Now I will tell you your dream and the visions you saw as you lay on your bed. While your majesty was sleeping, you dreamed about coming events. He who reveals secrets has shown you what is going to happen, and it is not because I am wiser than anyone else that I know the secret of your dream, but because God wants you to understand what was in your heart." So he said, "Okay, we can do it. God has shown me what you dreamed and what it means. In your vision, your majesty, you saw standing before you a huge shining statue of a man. It was a frightening sight. The head of the statue was made of fine gold. Its chest and arms were silver. Its belly and thighs were bronze. Its legs were iron, and its feet were a combination of iron and baked clay." Okay, so you saw a huge statue made of these varying materials as it moved down the statue. "As you watched, a rock was cut from a mountain, but not by human hands. It struck the feet of iron and clay, smashing them to bits. The whole statue was crushed into small pieces of iron, clay, bronze, silver, and gold. Then the wind blew them away without a trace, like chaff on a threshing floor. But the rock that knocked the statue down became a great mountain that covered the whole earth." That is a cool image, isn't it? This giant statue made of these varying materials, crushed by a rock cut out of a mountain, not by human hands. And the dust of this statue blew away. And this rock that knocked the statue down became a great mountain that covered the whole earth. "That was the dream. Now we will tell the king what it means. Your Majesty, you are the greatest of kings. The God of heaven has given you sovereignty, power, strength, and honor. He has made you the ruler over all the inhabited world and has even put the wild animals and birds under your control. You are the head of gold." So the head of gold on this statue he saw represents Nebuchadnezzar. "But after your," what? "Kingdom." Okay, there's that word again. Okay, that's the word we're thinking about. "After your kingdom comes to an end, another kingdom inferior to yours will rise to take your place. After that kingdom has fallen, yet a third kingdom represented by bronze will rise to rule the world. Following that kingdom, there will be a fourth one as strong as iron. That kingdom will smash and crush all previous empires, just as iron smashes and crushes everything it strikes. The feet and toes you saw were a combination of iron and baked clay, showing that this kingdom will be divided. Like iron mixed with clay, you will have some of the strength of iron, but while some parts of it will be as strong as iron, other parts will be as weak as clay. This mixture of iron and clay also shows that these kingdoms will try to strengthen themselves by forming alliances with each other through marriage, but it will not hold together, just as iron and clay do not mix." So what did this statue represent? These varying materials, what did it represent? Kingdoms. Okay. Kingdoms. Now, kingdom. Let's think about what it means to be. This is a image in yellow here of the Babylonian Empire here on the eastern end of the Mediterranean Sea. This is the Levant region. And right here is Judah, Jerusalem, Samaria. This is the Palestine area. Okay, Babylon is over here in modern day Iraq. The Babylonian Empire, you know, pretty much controlled the entire Fertile Crescent. And then some. This is the cradle of civilization, okay? And they had all of it at one time, 600 BC. So at 600 BC, say you lived in Jerusalem, okay? You were just a poor boy from a poor family. Nobody loves you. You lived in Jerusalem. You were part of what kingdom? The Babylonian Empire. You were part of the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar, right? Would you agree? Why? What makes you part of Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom? Because he's in charge. Okay, he killed lots of people to make this Palestine area part of his kingdom. And he is in authority over you. He is in authority over your neighbors. He is in control. He has, in other words, jurisdiction over you. Okay? If you don't do what he says, he can kill you. He is the boss. And things within this yellow region are as King Nebuchadnezzar wants them to be. Are you with me? Okay. Now, the vision he had of this giant statue, Daniel said he was the head of gold at the top. And it went down, you know, kingdom after kingdom that would follow Nebuchadnezzar. And most historians and critics agree that this is talking about the series of kingdoms that came to power after the Babylonian Empire up through, you know, about the first century AD. And the Babylonian Empire, again, it covered the entire Fertile Crescent. The Babylonians were conquered, defeated by the Medes or the Medo-Persian Empire. And they had, so again, you had all of this, that Babylonia, that was part of the Babylonian kingdom, part of Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, but what else? A whole bunch, right? You had more of Africa, and you had extending further east into Asia. Okay, they came out of here, out of Iran, and this area, and they had this huge swathe of the Middle East, and then some under the Medo-Persian Empire. Okay, so in, they'll have a date on this one. When was the Medo-Persian Empire at its height, Chad? Okay, so 600 BC, when you live at 600 BC, you lived in Jerusalem right here. Okay, see that Jerusalem? You were under the kingdom of Babylon. Okay, 100 years later, you lived in Jerusalem, just a poor boy from a poor family. No one loves you. You are part of what kingdom in 500 BC? The Medo-Persian Empire. Okay, now did you move? No. What happened? You were at the same place. Okay? How can you be part of a different kingdom if you were at the same place where you have always been? A different king established a different kingdom. The kingdom you were once a part of was conquered, was crushed, was smashed by a new king. And what makes you part of the Medo-Persian Empire? What makes you fall under the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians? The same thing it was before. Because there's a king. And what he says goes. If you don't do what he says, he will kill you. He is in charge. He is the boss. Okay? And, you know, like I said, most critics talk about the Medo-Persian Empire. It did conquer Babylon and then some, and expanded the borders. Had a huge empire. And the third one, guess who, Sam?
Alexander the Great.
Yeah, Alexander the Great. Right. Now, there is some discussion as to whether the four kingdoms are the ones I have here, or whether the Medes and the Persians are split up, and this would be the fourth one. But it's not important for us at this point for the sake of our discussion. After the Medo-Persian Empire, a new guy came to town, not from here in the Middle East, but from where?
Macedon.
Macedon. Yeah, there we go. This young man, how old was he, Sam, when he left town?
20.
20? Yeah. In his 20s, wow. So, Hannah, you got something to, you know, starting tomorrow. Kingdom of Hannah. He left Macedon in these, what we would call Greece today. And you can see these arrows show kind of his direction of his conquest. And he swept down with this amazing army, this brilliant tactician, this brilliant general. And he conquered, again, the Levant, the Fertile Crescent, you know, then Greece and Asia Minor, all that too, you know, Turkey and Greece. And swept, he pushed the borders even farther to the east and to the north. Okay? Now, in year, I don't have a date on it either. Give me a year, Sam or Chad. 240s, okay. In the year 600, if you lived in Jerusalem, just a poor boy, you were under the kingdom. In year 600 BC, you lived in Jerusalem, you were part of the kingdom of Babylon. You're 500 if you lived in Jerusalem, just a poor boy from a poor family. You were under the kingdom of the Medo-Persians. Okay. 250 BC, you lived... 350 BC. Yeah, we got to get that right. You lived in Jerusalem, just a poor boy from a poor family. You were part of the kingdom of
Alexander.
Yeah, Alexander, Macedonians. Later on, after he died, the Seleucids. You know what we collectively would call them, I suppose, the Greeks. Okay, but did you move?
No.
What changed? The king. The king changed. The power changed. Everything, you're living in the same spot, in the same house that all of your grandparents, all these other poor boys from poor families had lived before you. Doing the same thing, growing the same crops. You've been here all along. But here over the past, 250 years, you have been a part of three different kingdoms. Because every few years, someone new came to power. There was a stronger king came to power, and he was able to exercise his authority. He was able to control more of the world. And while nothing you do may have changed, you didn't move and go somewhere else. You've always been right here. Now, suddenly, because of the strength of Alexander and his armies and his new tactics and whatever it was that allowed him to conquer this vast area, you are part of a new kingdom. Are you with me? The same place, same, just right there. And these powers that you can't even imagine as a poor boy from your poor family. You can't even imagine the powers and the military might and all of the intrigue and everything that had just swept this region and all the changes in high places that brought this situation about, where now suddenly you're part of a new kingdom. Are you with me? Now, Nebuchadnezzar's vision was of these kingdoms. And again, after Alexander the Great, you have this same idea. Who else came to town, a good while after Alexander? The empire that we are most familiar with.
The Romans.
The Romans. Okay. Now, again, here the Levant and the Middle East, the Fertile Crescent and Judea, you lived here, you were part of the Roman Empire. Your king was in Rome. You fell under his authority, you fell under his jurisdiction. Now, what we know about the Romans, one thing we know about the Romans, see, they expanded their territory continuously. And as they came to a new, let's say you lived in, what is it, Mauritania, Tangitania? I don't know, whatever that is. What is that? 10 years? Modern day? Okay, let's say you lived over here at the Strait of Gibraltar. You were minding your own business. The Roman army came into town and took over. You would have a herald. We talked about this before at the beginning of Mark. You have a herald that would go out. It would tell the people what? They would announce the... Anybody remember that word? The euangelion, the good news. The good news of what? That you're now part of the Roman Empire. You're now part of the Kingdom of Rome. The Pax Romana, the peace of Rome has been brought to you. You are now free. You have been freed from the tyranny of your previous rulers. And now Caesar is your King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So forget, repent of all the other allegiances and all of the other strategies and all of the other agenda that you had. And trust Caesar for his. A new kingdom is in town. Are you with him? So, and Nebuchadnezzar had these visions of this statue and all of these kingdoms that came followed one after the other. But during the reigns of those kings, all of these empires that swept over this region, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed or conquered. It will crush all these kingdoms into nothingness, and it will stand forever. That is the meaning of the rock cut from the mountain, though not by human hands, that crushed to pieces the statue of iron, bronze, clay, silver, and gold. The great God was showing the king what will happen in the future. The dream is true, and its meaning is certain. So God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed or conquered. The dream of Nebuchadnezzar reveals the kingdom of God is going to crush all of these others into nothingness and will stand forever. So what does the kingdom of God represent? The exact same thing that the kingdom of Babylon, the kingdom of Medo-Persia, the kingdom of the Greeks, the kingdom of Rome represent. It represents authority and control, jurisdiction. Okay? Not a place somewhere else in the clouds by and by. But it represents a new boss coming to town. Right here where you are, where you've always been, and all your grandparents have lived, right here doing the same thing, that a new authority is conquering this place. Are you with me? Back up to Mark, like we said, Mark chapter 1. Later on, after John was arrested, Jesus went into Galilee, where he preached God's good news, or announced the euangelion, proclaimed the euangelion. The time promised by God has come at last. What time promised by God? What was he referring to? What was he talking about? God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed or conquered. It will crush all these kingdoms into nothingness, and it will stand forever. This is all through the Hebrew Scriptures, all through the prophets, the day of Yahweh, the day when God will set up His kingdom. And Jesus says, it's happening right now. The time promised by God has come at last. You know, the kingdom of God is near. Another way of translating that would be, it's already here. It is right here. Repent of your sins and believe the good news. This is dangerous, deadly language in his day, because this was so subversive. This was saying that Caesar is no longer king. The kingdom of Rome is no longer valid. There is a new king. Repent and forget about all of your other past allegiances and forget all your other agenda and trust me for mine. Are you with me? Because a new king is taking over. Okay? Now, it sure didn't seem like it to these people, though, did it? Because on every corner there was still a Roman soldier. That's why Jesus went to these pains telling these stories about what the kingdom of God is actually like. Because the kingdom of God is not like a new legion of soldiers coming into town with better weapons and tactics. It's not about a vast army. It's not about trumpets and drums and blood and swords and spears. Okay. And that's not what the kingdom of God is like. The kingdom of God is like a farmer who scatters seed on the ground. Night and day, while he's asleep or awake, the seed sprouts and grows, but he does not understand how it happens. The earth produces the crops on its own. First the leaf blade pushes through, then the heads of wheat are formed, and finally the grain ripens. And as soon as the grain is ready, the farmer comes and harvests it with a sickle, for the harvest time has come. So the kingdom of God, this authority, this conquering of God, this jurisdiction of God is like what? It's not like swords and battle and armies. It's like a grain of wheat sprouting in the ground and growing. So God taking over this world, God conquering this world where I've always lived, just a poor boy from a poor family, is not one more army coming in. It's something organic. It happens just miraculously, out of sight, just a little at a time, just progressive. It's something that just happens. Just incessant, pushing its way up from underneath. Are you with me? Go back to Daniel chapter 4. Nebuchadnezzar had another dream. And he's talking about his dream. He's writing a public letter announcing how, you know, Daniel had reinterpreted another dream. And I said to him, Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you and that no mystery is too great for you to solve. Now tell me what my dream means. While I was lying in my bed, this is what I dreamed. I saw a large tree in the middle of the earth. This tree in the middle of the earth, it's a very, very common image among all kinds of religions all over the world called Axis Mundi. It's the idea of something, and it's often represented by a tree or by a tower or by a mountain, this tall thing that connects heaven and earth, the center of the earth that connects heaven to earth. And Nebuchadnezzar saw this tree, this Axis Mundi. The tree grew very tall and strong, reaching high into the heavens for all the world to see. It had fresh green leaves, and it was loaded with fruit for all to eat. Wild animals lived in its shade, and birds nested in its branches. And all the world was fed from this tree. Remember, birds nested in its branches. Then as I lay there dreaming, I saw a messenger, a holy one, coming down from heaven. The messenger shouted, "Cut down the tree and lop off its branches, shake off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Chase the wild animals from its shade and the birds from its branches, but leave the stump and the roots in the ground bound with a band of iron and bronze and surrounded by tender grass. Now let him be drenched with the dew of heaven and let him live with the wild animals among the plants of the field. For 7 periods of time, let him have the mind of a wild animal instead of the mind of a human. For it has been decreed by the messengers. It is commanded by the holy ones so that everyone may know that the Most High rules over the kingdoms of the world." Nebuchadnezzar dreamed of this Axis Mundi, this giant tree that connected heaven and earth, and the wild animals prowled around in its shade, and the birds nested in its branches. It represented this kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar, this far-reaching, beautiful, what appeared to rule the whole earth. Okay, this kingdom that he built. Then you had a messenger come from heaven and said, what? Cut it down. No more. So that everyone may know that the Most High rules over the kingdom of the world. This king had built himself up and built this massive empire, this massive kingdom. And the God of heaven says, cut it down. It's not going to last. Jesus had another story right after the one about the wheat. He says, how can I describe the kingdom of God? What story should I use to illustrate it? Okay, if it doesn't come on swords and spears and on the backs of armies, what's it like? It's like a mustard seed planted in the ground. It is the smallest of all seeds, but it becomes the largest of all garden plants. It grows long branches and what? And birds can make nests in its branches. In the NASB version of the Bible, this, birds can make nests in the branches, is styled as a quote. reference back to Daniel chapter 4. The contrast of this massive Axis Mundi, this kingdom, this empire that Nebuchadnezzar had built and is not going to last, being cut down. The kingdom of God is not like this. Something that starts small with this most innocuous thing that you can imagine. This small, tiny seed. It starts out, it's inconspicuous. And what happens? It grows. And it progresses. And it grows. Until it becomes the thing that unites heaven and earth, connects heaven and earth. And the birds can make nests in its branches, and it will stand forever. Later on in Luke chapter 17. One day the Pharisees asked Jesus, "When will the kingdom of God come?" So again, when will the kingdom of God? Not when will we go to heaven, but when will God become the king of this world? When will God set up His authority, His rule, His reign, His control, His jurisdiction over us? Jesus replied, "The kingdom of God can't be detected by visible signs. You won't be able to say, 'Here it is, it's over there.'" Why? For the kingdom of God is already among you. It's already here. But it doesn't really seem like it, does it? How can this possibly, how can God possibly be the king of this world when X, Y, or Z happens? How can God allow this to happen if He's the king of this world? If God's kingdom, the empire of God, has already conquered this world, then why does that person get sick? And why does that person do that to that other person? Why did this relationship fail? And on and on and on and on. Okay. You think back to what Jesus said about the seeds. Okay, when that mustard seed, it's down in the ground and it first germinates and it sticks out just a little bit. The seed coat breaks and it sticks out just a little bit of growth. It's a little, the node of its first root. Okay, and it's underground. You can't even see it. Is that a mustard plant at that point? Yeah. Yes. Same thing. And as it starts to grow and it's about, you know, a few inches tall. Is that a mustard plant? Yeah. Same DNA as in the seed. Jesus is saying the kingdom of God has been planted in this world and in your hearts. It's already here. But it's not yet fully here. He's saying the rule, the jurisdiction, the control of God is real and it's present and it's tangible, but it's going to get a whole lot bigger. And it is just inevitable and miraculous and organic. It is sprouting and growing. It is building. It's coming. And it's here. It's already and not yet. There's this tension between the already present of the reality of the resurrected Jesus and the not yet of the pain and the darkness and the sin. This tension, the same tension that we see all in the world around us, it's the same tensions in our hearts. You are already bought and saved and new and holy and blameless as you stand before Him without a single fault. You are already His. and you are still a sinner, and you still do stupid, dark, destructive things. Aren't you? And it's the same tension that is present in this entire cosmos. It's already His. It's not yet fully His. Are you with me? So, as we've been talking last week about vocation and about calling and what we are supposed to do for God, what has God made us to do? Okay. I think we all need to think about this in terms of the kingdom of God, in terms of the rule and the reign, the authority, the control of God conquering our lives and conquering this world. Okay, we are not called to build the kingdom. God builds the kingdom. We're not called to grow the kingdom. God does that. We are called to participate in this kingdom and to live as citizens of this kingdom right here, right now. Now, I want you to think about this picture of the kingdom of Alexander the Great. Think about borders here. Let's think about Alexander's... That's dangerous. So think about Alexander's kingdom as the kingdom of God, right? How does this kingdom get bigger? When you keep pushing the borders. Okay, there. So if you're here in Smith County, this comes under the control of Alexander the Great. This is part of the kingdom of Alexander the Great. But over there in Wythe County with those heathens, that's not. And you want Wythe County to be part of the kingdom of Alexander, what do you do? Yeah, you conquer it. That's exactly right. Then a week later, that is also part of the kingdom of Alexander. Okay? So, obviously, we do not conquer. The kingdom of God is, like I said, not about swords and spears and battle and power from above. It's about growth, and it's about progression, and it's about spirit and life, and above all else, love. That is how we push the borders and how we conquer new territory and how we take... Let's think about it this way. How we take the already of the kingdom of God and bring it into the places where it is not yet. Are you with me? That is what He calls us to do. And it's not about church programs. Okay, so the church is not, you know, this group of people who gather together to form, you know, these ranks in a phalanx to take over, you know, this world from God. It's not like armies, okay? It's like seeds and flowers and wheat and yeast. It's about the choices you make in your life. It's about the people you come into contact with in your world, in your context. It's about how we treat each other and how we treat our neighbors, how we serve each other and serve this world and tear ourselves open and pour ourselves out for each other and for those around us. So the least things that you can think of, I mean, it may seem absolutely inconsequential for you to say something nice to that person or to help that person mow their grass or whatever the case may be, or to talk, you know, with that person about Jesus, or to sit down and study the Bible with that person, or to study the Bible and feed yourself, These things may seem completely unrelated and inconsequential or even temporary or even distracting from going to heaven when you die. But these things, those type of things, that's how the kingdom of God grows. That's how the empire of God is conquering this cosmos. Are you with me? How long have I been going on? I need to wrap it up here. I can't. Okay. I've got to do this. You guys know. Okay, if you've been here more than half a dozen times, what is 1 Corinthians 15 all about? This 1 Corinthians 15 is about resurrection. Okay? But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. He is the first of a great harvest of all who have died. So you see, just as death came into the world through a man, now the resurrection from the dead has begun through another man. And just as everyone dies because we all belong to Adam, everyone who belongs to Christ will be given new life. But there's an order to this resurrection. Christ was raised as the first of the harvest, and all who belong to Christ will be raised when He comes back. After that, the end will come when He will turn what? The kingdom over to the God the Father, having destroyed every ruler and authority and power. For Christ must reign until He humbles all His enemies beneath His feet. As Jesus rolled that stone away from His tomb, that rock crushed every other kingdom and enemy and power that has ever arrayed itself against God and ground it to dust. And there is a new king in town, and we have a new boss. And he is alive. And because he is alive, we will live too. Resurrection flows out of Him. And then when our dying bodies have been transformed into bodies that will never die, this scripture will be fulfilled. Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh death, where is your victory? Oh death, where is your sting? For sin is a sting that results in death, and the law gives sin its power. But thank God, He gives us victory over sin and death through our Lord Jesus Christ. So, because Jesus is alive, and so are we, and we will live to see the stars grow old. Because God is in control and is taking control of this universe. Because His kingdom is crushing every other kingdom. Because this is as inevitable as a seed sprouting and growing from the ground. And as miraculous as a mustard plant. Therefore, so, my dear brothers and sisters, be strong and immovable. Always work enthusiastically for the Lord. For you know that nothing you do for the Lord is ever useless. What you do matters. It means something. Who you are matters. And you mean something. So, what is in your life, in your heart, that's not yet, where the kingdom of God is not yet present? What relationship? What do you see? We said that's not the kingdom of God. Maybe something in your heart, maybe something you're involved with. It may be somebody you see, someone else you see, and that person is so broken. That person needs Christ so bad. So where is it not yet? And where is God calling you to make it already?